God bless that boy. He knew I wanted to see him more often outside of my dreams. And for you other fathers out there, I want to implore you to man up on Friday night, feed those kids corn dogs and Pop-Tarts, and let your wives go out to the woo. It'll be a wonderful time, and everybody will be happy, especially with corn dogs and Pop-Tarts. Right, fathers? Chicken nuggets also work, too. You can do honey instead of that sweet stuff, so it's healthier for them. Well, let me pray today, and I think we're going to have a talk that's really relevant to Father's Day as we talk about our Heavenly Father and His loving parental authority and guidance in our lives. Father God, I do come before you just grateful for this opportunity to celebrate Father's Day and to look at you as our Heavenly Father, one who cares for us and loves us and guides us and shepherds us. Lord, you are a loving Father who is actively at work in our lives, seeking to mold us into the image of your Son. Lord, as I preach today, I pray that you will help me to really present your text, to present your will, to present your ways, to present a vision of you that is consistent with you. I pray for the Holy Spirit to help me speak. I pray for the Holy Spirit to soften these hearts. Lord, I pray for anyone here who may not know you. I pray for anyone here who has a skewed view of you, who has an inaccurate view of you as Father, that this passage and this message will really minister to them greatly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Dr. Phil, you all know Dr. Phil, right? In his parenting book, Family First, he compares three parenting styles. He compares the permissive style. I think you guys know what that is. You just let the kids run the house, permit them to do anything they want, appease them. You have the authoritarian parenting style. For those of you who grew up in the 50s and 60s, you're probably a little bit more familiar with that. And then he describes the egalitarian parenting style, which in his opinion is the apex of parenting. And it can be summarized with the following dialogue. The parent advises Johnny, "Johnny, I noticed that you have about 4 hours of homework to do before Monday. Do you agree that we need to make this a top priority?" Johnny responds, "Yes, I'll guess I'll put that at the top of my list, or I'll be in big trouble and fall behind." The parent and the child work together to negotiate some way of making sure that this homework gets done in a way that celebrates Johnny's ingenuity and the parent's flexibility. And then Dr. Phil explains that with an egalitarian parent, they will be prone to use phrases like, "We can approach this problem together. Let's roll up our sleeves and get it done. And we can get this done. I know you have the ability, and we're going to be a team." Now, a couple thoughts on this. Do you really believe that that teenager is going to put down the Xbox and make those 4 hours of homework a top priority? Like they're really mortified of falling behind in school? I mean, what kind of sitcom planet does he live on, okay? I mean, does it really work that way? And secondly, notice that there's a complete absence of authority. They have, it's like the son is subcontracting with his dad, that they have this contractual relationship that's open for negotiation. He had these two free agents. Let's see if we could solve this problem together. There is no authority. And as I mentioned, many of you grew up in the 50s and the 60s. I mean, there was a different kind of parenting. It was get the homework done or get a whipping, boy. I mean, that wasn't that it for a lot of it? I mean, that's the perception of authoritarian parenting. And we live in a day and age that really celebrates the individual. You know, the greatest thing you can do is to express yourself, to be yourself, and not allow this society to confine how you behave or you act. And a lot of us really have a fear of authority because it's really hard to trust another person completely. You ever heard the phrase, absolute power corrupts? Absolutely. If somebody has authority in your life, they might be corrupted. And what if they don't have your best interest in mind? We see so much corruption in the authorities in our government and beyond, that it's very difficult to trust even our parents to have that kind of authority. Secondly, there's this idea that even if they have absolute authority, they they may not be able to really help you when you need it. They're humans. They're frail. They may fail you. Thus, many of us adopt the mindset of, if it has to be, it's up to me. Self-sufficiency. I can't depend on other people. I can't depend on the authorities in my life. I don't trust them, so I need to trust in myself. And this is exceedingly dangerous, especially when it comes to our relationship with the Lord. One of our children is having a very difficult time obeying because he feels like he needs an explanation every time we give him a command. Well, why should I do that? As if we need to explain, well, it's actually in your best interest. If you do this, this, and this, this won't happen to you. Now, I will explain the commands. I don't just say, because I'm your father. It goes beyond that. But there is a danger to that type of mindset. If he believes that he's always entitled to an explanation, if he believes that I have to persuade him to obey me, is that really obedience? Does that teach him what it means to obey authority? Does that teach him to obey divine authority? Because it doesn't work that way with God, does it? It's not like God says, I have these 10 commandments, and I think they're pretty cool. What do you think? And Israel says, we'll take 6. I mean, does it work that way? I mean, does he just kind of negotiate? He expects you to obey because of who he is. And yet, I think a lot of us have this negotiation parenting in our minds. For instance, you look at the issue of sexual abstinence. If your children ask you, why should I abstain from fornication until I get married? Isn't our natural response to say, well, STDs are pretty rampant. Don't want you to get any of those. The emotional pain of breakups that's compounded by sexual activity is pretty bad. And you'll have a more fulfilling marriage. Now, do you see what we're doing? We're trying to get them to obey God's command, but not because it's God's command, but because it's good for you. You will enjoy life better, and there's an absence of authority. It does not advocate complete surrender and trust in God. You see, God's ways are higher than our ways. There's no way that we can actually expect to understand the why behind every single command. But what we need to understand is not the why so much as the what is commanded and who commands it. That is the key to Christian obedience and surrender. It starts with recognizing that God is the absolute authority, and I will trust him instead of myself. I will depend on him instead of myself. And that is the lesson that we see God teaching Israel in Exodus chapter 16. Now, to bring you up to speed, we see that in this section of the book of Exodus, God is instigating 4 occasions to really train his people to be children of God because he is about to covenant with them. He is about to make them a promise. We read about this promise in Exodus 19, 5 through 6. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. God wants to make them a kingdom of priests. They are to represent God to the world and the world to God. They are to be intercessors so that all the nations might be blessed through Abraham's seed. Now, for them to do this, notice that they must obey. And for those of you who have children or you have been children, you know that obedience is not the natural inclination of children. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. We have to teach our children to obey. We have to teach them to share. We have to teach them to not be selfish. We have to teach them not to whine. And this is God's fatherly care for the Egyptians, or not for the Egyptians, for the Israelites. God is disciplining them, and he teaches them the importance of discipline. Remember the waters of Marah? They complain. What does he do? He heals the water. And then he says this, if you are faithful to obey my commands, I will be your healer. and none of the diseases that fell upon Egypt fall upon you. But conversely, you disobey, expect affliction. Because God does not want them to wander from the narrow road. But now we have another section. We have a section where Israel is facing a food crisis. They're wandering through the desert, and over a period of time, it's been about a month or so, they are slowly being depleted of all their food resources. Now, they had some food that was taken with them, but this is really a crisis. Now, in our day and age, people might live paycheck to paycheck. But once they get that paycheck, they can find food, can't they? There never really is a shortage of food. In fact, you could say there's really too much food in the U.S. And this is done for a number of reasons. One is we have more food because of affluence, and the other one is because of technology. Look at food, we could store it. We can freeze it. We can freeze dry it. We can add preservatives to it. You look at a Twinkie. Twinkies can last 25 days. Urban legend, that is 75 years. A granola bar, though, that's the key. 5 years. Throw it in your basement in case nuclear holocaust comes on and you'll live for 5 years on those things. That we can store all this food is always available to us. But what happens when food is truly scarce? If you ever watch the news, a few years ago, some of the prices of food went up. There were food riots. You look at 2 Kings chapter 6, and you see the horrific consequences of a food shortage. Yet the Aramean army that was surrounding Samaria, and what did the people do? They actually ate their own children. You see, when you're hungry and when you're desperate, when you don't know when the next meal is going to come from, the temptation is to do what? If it's going to be, it's up to me. It's to turn to themselves. Without any regard for the love of their children or the honor of God, they ate their own children. You look at the people who engage in riots. They're not thinking about other people. They're not thinking about honoring God. They're thinking about satisfying their appetite. So when you have a real crisis and a real food crisis, you see the temptation that really takes place. And this is the perfect teaching time for God to instruct his children. It is to teach them that when there is a true crisis, do not turn to yourselves, but turn to me. I, your Father, will take care of you. I will provide for you. I will be your sole provider. And that's the lesson of Exodus 16. And this is really going to be instructive for us as well, because there's many times in life when we come through a trial, and the temptation will be to do what? Will be to turn to our own self-sufficiency. To rely upon ourselves, to trust ourselves to get us out of this mess. But that is the exact opposite of what God wants us to do. In fact, God wants us to do a counterintuitive action of trusting in him instead of trusting in ourselves. Because if we make it a habit to trust in ourselves, if we turn to ourselves in times of trial, that is really the first step towards apostasy, isn't it? Because we're losing our faith in God and replacing it with faith in ourselves. And so hopefully, Lord willing, through this passage, you're going to learn three things about God that will help you to have a robust faith in God as your sole provider, as your all-sufficient authority and Savior. You trust in God to provide, you trust in God one day at a time, and you trust God instead of your own efforts. And all of this is going to be done through how God provides for the Israelites in the wilderness, as well as some of the stipulations that he gives that will teach them to have a day-by-day faith in God to provide. Because in the wilderness, to be fed, there is no agricultural means that you can employ at that time to sustain such a large population. The only hope that they had to sustain themselves was God alone, and God designed it that way. He led them to the wilderness on purpose to teach them this lesson. So let's look at the first point, trust God to provide. This is from 1 through 9. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Now at this point, Israel leaves the desert, one desert, and goes to another. And as they move, they're moving 2 million people with livestock. Now, previously, they had just witnessed the waters of Marah being purified and God faithfully providing for their need for fresh water. And previous to that, God delivered them from the clutches of the Egyptian by opening and then closing the Red Sea. And previous to that, God passed over their firstborn sons and only afflicted the Egyptians. And before that, you had the other plagues. And you would think that they'd get the message, wouldn't you? But here they are. They are hungry, and they don't necessarily see a way out of it. There's no storehouses to raid. There's no trees with fruit. There's no fields to harvest from. And as they're hearing their hungry babies cry, as they're listening to the bleating of their sheep, as they're feeling their own hunger pains, they do what comes natural to them, which is to do what? It's to complain. It is to grumble. And it is to whine. Now, their request for food was not unreasonable. What was unreasonable was their complaint and the disposition of their hearts. Look at verse 3. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we have died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out of this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Now that's an incredible statement. They are looking back at Egypt like it was Club Med. It was like the Coral Cafe with all the meat and bread you can help yourself to. Never mind the fact that the Egyptians tried to kill their baby boys. Never mind the fact that they oppressed them and enslaved them. Never mind the fact that the Pharaoh blasphemed their God. Never mind the fact that they were tempted to polytheism at every turn. But they make an incredible statement. They said, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt. God, instead of taking us out to this desert, why didn't you just use that power that you displayed on the Egyptians? Why didn't you just use that giant hail and have it come down upon us to wipe us all out? Because you know it would have been better for us to die a quick death than to be drawn out through the painful process of starvation. They're actually acknowledging God's power here. God's power is not the issue. It's not that they don't believe that he can't do it. They're really questioning his character. They're questioning whether or not God loves them enough to provide for them, to meet their needs. They're assuming that he won't give them food, so they just grumble and they attack the Lord's prophet. Now, if you were God, what would you do in this situation? At a minimum, I'd have Moses slap them. Then perhaps pull a James and John and call down fire from heaven and just incinerate them all. I mean, isn't that what you'd do? But keep in mind, what's the charge that they have against God? That God's not a loving God. Would that teach him a lesson? I'll show you I'm loving. But notice what he does. Notice what he does. Verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to the sons of Israel, "At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us?" Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him." And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings." Now, God is not the tyrant that they make him out to be. Remember, they asked for what? They asked for meat. I'll give them quail. They asked for bread. I'll give them manna. Now, God is also not an indulgent father. He's a loving father, and he establishes that he is a loving father. But he also gives them some stipulations. He tells them that you can only have enough manna for one day, and on the sixth day you must gather twice as much so that you might trust me on the Sabbath. You see, the problem is not that there wasn't enough food. The problem was the disposition of their hearts. And he addresses that. And he provides for them in such a way that they know his character, that they may know that he is the Lord, he is Yahweh, he is the one who is present. He is the one who did bring them out, but not to die in the wilderness, but out of love, he's bringing them to the wilderness to teach them what it means to be children of God so that they may learn to obey by instinct. That's what he's doing here. Do you see that? God establishes his loving authority by providing for his children, but also by teaching them to trust him one day at a time. See, part of weaning the Israelites from self-sufficiency, from this desperate desire to depend on themselves and to grumble when things don't go their way, was to teach them to rely on God one day at a time. Look at verse 10. It came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Remember that cloud that led them by day and by night? That the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, the fullest manifestation of God cloaked by the water vapor of a giant cloud, showed itself as if to remind the Israelites, I am here. He is Yahweh. He is the ever-present one. He points to them, and that would be a fearsome sight for our people that was just complaining against him. But note the reassuring words of verse 11 and following. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. He hasn't rejected his people. They are still his people. He is their God. And then he commences to show the miraculous display of his mercy through a miraculous provision. In verse 13, so it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And through a miracle of God, he provides quail. And this was probably a one-time act to satisfy their lust for meat. But he also gives them manna, probably in kind of thin sheets across the desert floor. And manna was something that tasted like wafers of honey. Now, in that day and age, before refined sugar, if you wanted to sweeten anything, you would do one of two things. You would add dried fruit, like dried raisins, and that would give it a sweet flavor. But if you were really lucky, they'd put honey in it. That was the apex of ancient flavoring. So not only did he give them bread, he gave them manna, the tastiest delicacy you can ever imagine eating at that point in time. It's like baklava forever. You guys ever had baklava? Good stuff. Go to a Greek restaurant, eat a lot of it. That's what he does. So you see the character of our God in giving them miraculous provision. And then he gives them a rule in the second half of verse 15. And Moses said to them, it is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. And you shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent. So the sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little. When they measured it with an omer, he who gathered much had no excess, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. Moses said to them, let no man leave any of it until the morning. Now that last little phrase, don't leave any of it until the morning, would be counterintuitive, wouldn't it? If you live in an agricultural society, you realize that you can't just harvest enough food for today and leave the rest in the field. If you do that, you'd starve. Because guess what? Fruit doesn't come from trees every single day of the year. There's always a seed cycle. If you were to grow wheat, If you don't harvest it and keep it, then you will not have wheat the rest of the year. You can't just gather one day at a time. And so this is really a counterintuitive command. But God wanted them to learn a vital lesson here. You remember the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." Rely on God to provide the sustenance you need to provide for you each day. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be concerned for itself. You see the lesson that he's teaching them here? It is counterintuitive. It doesn't make sense that I should just have one day at a time, because what if it's not there tomorrow? Well, God promised it's going to be there tomorrow. So you see the tension here. Will you trust in yourself and hoard it for yourself? Or will you trust that God will be faithful and he will provide tomorrow's bread tomorrow, and then the next day's bread on the next day? Do you see the lesson? It's ingenious. I mean, this is God's fatherly care. He is instructing them on how to rely on him, how to depend on him and not depend on anyone else. But in verse 20, "But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them. They gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat, but when the sun grew hot, it would melt." The Israelites really couldn't help themselves. Some, not all, but some, took matters into their own hands and incurred the anger of Moses, which was probably representative of God. But for those who had their confidence in God and those who were diligent and rose up early in the morning, they had plenty of manna to go around. And as we see, they got into the habit of relying upon God to provide the next day's needs. But there was also another thing that God wanted to teach them. It was a lesson of dependence with a slightly different twist. You see this in point 3, trust in God instead of your effort. Look at verse 22. "Now on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he said to them, 'This is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until morning.' So they put it aside until morning, as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. Moses said, 'Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none.'" Now, after 5 days, you're kind of accustomed to this, aren't you? Only one day. If any of it is lasting till the next day, it will be eaten by worms. We saw that. It's clearly demonstrated. Now, on the sixth day, he's telling you to actually keep an extra portion to prepare it and let it last until the next day and hope that it's still there in the morning. Makes you wonder if they were sleeping well that night. But in the morning, it was there. It was there. But some of them didn't think that there was enough there. Verse 27, "It came about on the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none." Apparently, they were concerned there wasn't enough food, and so what did they do? They trusted in God themselves. They did what was natural. They did not follow these counterintuitive commands, which force us to look to God to be our sole provider. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 28, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you bread for two days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his tent, go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Notice their rebuke. They're rebuked for working. Now, if you're a farmer, it's tough to take a day off, isn't it? If you're really used to gathering stuff every single day, those cows can't wait. But here God is teaching them that it's better to wait so you can reflect upon me. This is really an expression of trust. That's why it was such a difficult lesson for them to learn, because they've always been taught. They follow the natural inclination that if it's going to be, it's up to me. They've always depended upon themselves. And we see this in our day and age. You college students, when there's a final coming on, coupled by a term paper and another term paper and a special project that you've delayed all semester, which is due in 2 days, and you have church, what are you tempted to do? When there's a scarcity of time, you're tempted to skip. Yet the Bible says, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some. That's a counterintuitive command, especially when time is scarce. If you just got laid off of your job, or if money is tight, our natural inclination is to hoard all that we have, especially if, let's say, we take a pay cut. But the Bible gives us a counterintuitive command when it says, let each of you do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9:7. You mean I'm supposed to give when money's tight? That doesn't make sense to me. Or here's another illustration. Prayer. Isn't prayer one of the most counterintuitive activities we can possibly do? You get up in the morning and you realize you have a bear of a day. You have to do this, 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 this before this happens. You can fill in the blanks. We've all been there. Now, if you were to close your eyes, sit still, and talk to God, people would look at you like you're crazy. With all that you have going on, why are you just sitting still and talking to God about it? We really have this idea that when all else fails, pray. When you have done everything in your power first and you can do nothing beyond that, that's when you pray. But it really should be reversed, shouldn't it? Because prayer is a counterintuitive command. It's something that does not come naturally to us because we are inclined to depend upon ourselves instead of God. Yet the Bible says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. You see, when time and money is scarce, we are tempted to do what the Israelites do, to store up a double portion, to take matters into our own hands. And all of this is really based upon a lack of trust in the loving authority of God. It's hard to depend on God when you doubt whether or not he is able to take care of you, or if he even wants to take care of you. Or he might put you in a trial, which you may not enjoy. After all, who does enjoy a trial? But that's when we have to trust his character. For the student who fears that going to church will lead to a bad grade, he must remember Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? For those of you who fear that giving to the church will sink you financially, you need to remember Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And he who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. We need to remember those promises. The person in a crisis who is tempted to address the crisis before they pray, need to remember that God wants you to entrust all your cares upon him. We are to train ourselves to not look to ourselves to solve our greatest problems, but to look to God to solve our greatest problems. And this is not a passive thing. Notice that they weren't supposed to pray and just open their hands and see loaves of bread in each one of them. God provided for them. They still had to work for it. But notice, he was teaching them dependence, active dependence upon God, fervently praying, pursuing, and seeking. So you pray, you go to church, and then you study like crazy. You pray, you give to the church, and you work hard. But the whole time, it's couched in fervent dependence upon God to ultimately provide. And this is something that is to be passed on from generation to generation. This is a lesson that is to be given to all the sons of Israel, as they will be tempted to depend upon themselves and to depend on idols, depend on something other than God. That's why God wants to remember that they need a paycheck-by-paycheck faith in God. Look at verse 31. The house of Israel named it manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers of honey. Then Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omerful of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omerful of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." Minor miracle, this manna did not deteriorate after one day. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to the inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer was a tenth of an ephah. The Israelites were to remember not to depend upon themselves, but to depend upon Yahweh, to trust Him even when the circumstances did not make sense, and to always look to Yahweh, to look to the Lord, to solve your greatest problems. And we today are to look to the Lord to solve our greatest problems, or shall I say, our greatest problem. We are to renounce a sense of self-dependency when it comes to matters which really count. Turn with me to John chapter 6. This is where we're going to camp out for the rest of the time. John chapter 6. We'll look at the ministry of Jesus and really the fulfillment of manna. Now in John chapter 6, we see Jesus is accompanied by a very large crowd. In verse 5, we read, "Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?' This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. He turned to Philip, gave him a test." Sound familiar? And Philip turned into a bean counter. He did the calculations and he figured out that logistically it's impossible to feed all these people in the desert. He failed the test. But then Andrew found a boy with some bread and fish, and maybe he could do something about it. Thus, Jesus takes limited resources, and he does the impossible. He manages to miraculously feed over 5,000 people. They estimate it might be as many as 20,000 in a place that could not feed them. Just like Moses was able to feed people in the desert, where it was impossible to feed that amount of people, Jesus replicated the same miracle. And the followers were astute, and they realized that. They thought that maybe there is something to this Jesus guy. Perhaps he is the Messiah. See, Messiah is a title for a future king. Future king who would come in and reign on the throne of David and rule over all Israel. Now, at this time, Israel was under the oppression of Roman rule, and they looked forward to this Messiah coming, kicking out the Romans, establishing himself on the throne, and reigning over a kingdom that's going to be defined by many things, including prosperity and a lot of food, a bounty. They would never starve again under this messianic king, and here this guy is giving them bread out of nothing. And so they sought to take him by force. They were going to make him their king. And Jesus disappears. He knows that they're driven by their appetites as well as their nationalistic zeal, and that they are looking at him in terms of what he can give them in this earthly life, a stable country and a prosperous country. But they find him. They find him, they encircle the sea, and they basically ask for maybe another sign. And we read this in John 6, 26 through 27. Jesus sees right through them and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal." Jesus tells him that you have set your sights a little bit too low. You are looking for bread that will keep you alive for one more day. What you need is bread that will keep you alive forever. for every day after the next day. Now, since he is promising something better than manna, the crowd then asked for a sign. A sign that's even better than what Moses did. And Jesus reminds them, you know, it wasn't Moses who gave you that bread. It's actually my Father. And my Father will give you the bread that leads to eternal life. And at this point, they're really excited. In verse 34, they said, Lord, always give us this bread. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. They were expecting a meal, but Jesus says, guess what? I'm the bread. I'm the manna that will give you eternal life. And if you believe in me, I will raise you up on the last day. But there's a catch with this bread. Look at verse 58. This is the bread of life which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. They were starting to catch on at this point. To eat the bread would mean that the bread would die. To drink his blood was associated with his death. So here are these Jews who were expecting Jesus to be a Messiah who would actively reign on the throne of David and kick out all the Romans, but then he is saying that he must die. A dead Messiah is of no use. What good is a dead Messiah? A dead Messiah cannot rule from the grave. A dead Messiah would fall victim to the claim that he's really impotent because he failed and he died. Jesus was asking them to believe something that was counterintuitive. He was asking them to believe in a crucified Messiah. And this is so counterintuitive, it is so outside the realm of their earthly thinking, that they began to leave en masse. And Jesus turns to his disciples who are standing by in verse 67 and says, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Now that's a profound statement. Please notice that Jesus is not staying because the teachings make sense. Oh, I know what the bread and the blood are, and yeah, they're idiots for leaving. All he knows is that those teachings came from the mouth of Jesus. And if Jesus said them, they must be true, because whatever Jesus says goes. Peter trusted Jesus' character as well as his authority. And this is the lesson of the man in the wilderness. We have options here. Do we depend upon ourselves to solve our greatest problem? You see, our greatest problem is that we have sinned against a holy God. And God in his righteousness must punish us for our sin. And what most religions advocate is doing what? Being a good person. I have a great problem. I am about to be sent to hell. But if I do enough good deeds, if I do enough good works, then I can take care of it. See, that's not learning the lesson of the manna, is it? That's looking to who to solve your greatest problem. It's looking to yourself. Whereas the manna teaches us that to solve your greatest problem, you need to look to God as your sole provider. And what he will do is he will send forth this life-giving manna. Manna kept you alive for a day. This will keep you alive forever, but you must eat it. You must go against your sense of self-made religion. You must go against your concept of an earthly Messiah, and you must dine on his flesh. You must believe in a crucified Messiah who was then raised from the dead to pay the penalty for your sins. That's faith. That is what it means to learn the lesson of the manna, is to only look to God to be your sole provider, to see him as the all-sufficient God and Savior, to realize that there is no one you can trust outside of God, and you certainly can't trust yourself because you cannot atone for your own sins. That's why we go to God as our Father. That's why we go to God as our authority. That's why we go to God with our greatest problems, because He solved our greatest problem by atoning for our sin, by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. So for those of you who do struggle with the sufficiency of our Savior and our sufficiency of Jesus Christ, let me implore you, if God loved you enough to die for you, to send a Son to die for you, won't He give you all things? Why not trust Him? Why not do what He says? Not because it makes sense to you, but because of the loving, sovereign, powerful persona of the living God. God is our sole provider. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before You, and You are our sole provider. Only You can save us from our sins. Only You can provide for our daily bread. And I pray that we will learn that lesson, that our first instinct will be to turn to You for all things, not to ourselves, not to others, but turn to You so that You might rule in our hearts and minds and lives, that You will be our sole authority. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please rise and sing with us the first verse and chorus.